Our text this morning in Ezekiel is chapters 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Thank you, Josh. Ezekiel 38 to 39. It's a rather lengthy text. We are going to walk through the whole thing, but I think at this point I'd like to go ahead and just read the last paragraph of chapter 39, and then we'll walk through it, the whole two chapters. So for the moment, go ahead and turn to chapter 39, and I will start reading at verse 21. So chapter 39, verse 21. This is the Lord speaking. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity, and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your presence amongst us and for your work in us, and we trust through us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would once again speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts receptive to you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also ask your anointing upon our children and our children's workers, that they would be drawn nearer to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is going to be, I don't know that the sermon's going to be lengthy, but 38 to 39 are somewhat lengthy, and the sermon will probably be lengthy. But 38 to 39 are somewhat lengthy, and it's going to be very easy, in a sense, to get lost as we try to make our way through. So let me just tell you where we're going, and then you can kind of check out and then check back in when we get there. So three things in particular that I think are going to come to attention once we get to the end. So thing number one, first thing is that God is, there's going to be a theme of assurance that comes through here, that God is so committed to the people of God that there's going to be nothing that can come between us and God's commitment to us. Nothing that can come between us and God's love for us. The passage that Carl read, Paul expressed it, I think what Ezekiel is getting at, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so there may be tribulations, and there may be trials, and there may be obstacles, but none of that will undo the love that we have from God in Christ Jesus. And so because of that, nothing can make us insecure, because that love holds us secure. So I think that's one place we're going to arrive. We're going to see this as we get there. Second thing, God so saves us from our past, that whatever we have been brought through, God so saves us from our past that we never have to repeat it. Okay, I think we're going to see that. That God, whatever God has brought us through to get us to this point in terms of salvation, that whatever God has delivered us from in the past, we are not doomed to have to repeat it. And so there is kind of an assurance here, and there is kind of a hopefulness here that we don't have to live in fear of going back. we can live in the assurance of what God has done. Third thing, that God is absolutely determined to be known as holy. Absolutely determined that God's people will know that God is holy, and absolutely determined that the nations, those who aren't yet part of God's people, will also know that God is holy. In other words, as we see it in the text here, God's name is going to be made holy. God is going to be revealed as holy. And who's going to know it? Well, one, Israel's going to know it. And second, it's going to be known through Israel. And so to kind of apply that to the church, that we, the church, are going to know that God is holy by what God does in us and through us. We will know it. But not only will we will know it, but God will be known as holy through us. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going to go. And there's maybe a couple of other steps in there, but we really have to take the time to kind of walk through the text. So I'm going to read it in sections and then talk a little bit about each section, kind of make the journey together, and then we'll come back to those points. So chapter 38, verse 1. Oh, I should say this. Where are we? So two where are we questions. So number one, where are we in history? And the where are we in history is that Jerusalem has fallen. And most of you know the story of Ezekiel well enough now to know that Ezekiel was taken captive. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet while he's in Babylon. And Jerusalem continues. It's going to continue on for another half dozen years after Ezekiel's call. But eventually Jerusalem is going to fall. And it is going to come down because of its sins, because of its transgressions against God. And so God uses the Babylonians to bring destruction upon Jerusalem, to put an end to the temple, an end to the king, an end to, you know, kind of business as usual. And people are carried into captivity, and they're now all with Ezekiel. Well, some escaped down to Egypt. The poorest of the poor got left there. But the majority have been carried into captivity. They're in Babylon. They're with Ezekiel. And the lives that they knew before, the lives that they loved before, it's all gone. Everything is lost. And they're with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has been announcing to them that God's not done yet. That even though they've lost everything, God is not done yet. And that God is going to restore, and that God is going to regather, and that God is going to cleanse them and purify them and pour his spirit out upon them. That there is a new day in front of them, and they will return. God will bring them back. So that's kind of where we're at in history. This time they're in Babylon, this loss of everything that they knew and loved before, but they're in Babylon, and Ezekiel now begins to announce that God's not done, that there's a new day coming, and that they are going to be restored and changed. Second, kind of where are we? Kind of fits along with that. That in the book of Ezekiel, where are we? Well, we've been through 24 chapters of judgment, where this news of Jerusalem's destruction has been announced time and time again. We have heard Ezekiel prophesy against the nations that kind of surrounded Israel, that judgment is going to come upon them because of how they have responded. And then we moved into this new section where Ezekiel has been announcing from about chapter 33 on this salvation. And so we've even heard the amazing announcement that those dry bones are going to live again and that they're going to be regathered. So we're in this segment in the book in terms of hope and new vision. And at first it's going to seem like 38 and 39, like what are they doing here? But I think by the time we get to the end, you'll see. So let's begin, chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togomar from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Okay, this needs unpacked. Gog, Magog. What in the world? Nobody knows. So you read the experts, and the experts are divided. Who is Gog, and what is Magog? Well, there's a couple of different views on it that kind of weigh the heaviest, and so let me talk to you about those for just a moment. So one way that this is understood is that this is kind of that this language, Gog and Magog, is kind of ways to talk about just a huge enemy. So like there's no particular people, there's no particular prince or king by the name of Gog. And there's not really a particular land that's really known as Magog. So Ezekiel is kind of thinking in terms of really kind of cosmic terms, big language, big vision, that out in the future, there's going to be another powerful nation, probably coming from the north, but it's going to extend kind of all over the place. And so the nations, the peoples that get mentioned there, they're like the ends of the earth as far as Israel would have known. And so you have Gog, this prince, this ruler over this vast territory of Magog, this vast land, and it's kind of cast out there in the future, and the time period is unknown. It's just out there in the future. And Israel has already been regathered, and Israel has already experienced the salvation that Ezekiel has been prophesying, and that they are settled on their land, on their mountains, and they're living in safety and security. And from out of the north, God is going to summon Gog and from Magog and call all of these armies together, all of these people together, and they're going to move in on the mountains of Israel where the people have been dwelling securely. So it's this future, and you can begin to sense that maybe the people of Israel are thinking, oh no, here we go again. That yes, they're going to be restored, but they're not going to be finally delivered. That yes, they're going to be restored, but then history's just going to repeat itself. And you're going to have another nation that they don't know about yet, that they've heard maybe rumors of, or, you know, the people in the north, and that they're going to come and they're going to invade, that God's going to bring them to that land. So that's one way that it's understood. Okay, a second way that it's understood is that it's kind of a play on the Hebrew alphabet and Babylon. And so when you think Babel, okay, what sounds do you hear? What comes to your mind? You know, B-B-L, Babel. And then Magog, what do you have? M-G-G. Okay, so some think that what Ezekiel has done here is he's created maybe kind of his own code for talking about Babylon, talking about Babel. And so you have M-G-G, Magog, and then you would flip that so that you have G-G-M to match the B-B-L. Okay, and then he does one more move in that. That the move he makes in that is, if I got this right, where you'd have an A, you'd replace it with a Z. And where you have a B, you would replace it with a Y. And where you have a G, you would replace it with an X, and you would kind of swap, you know, so this is all code. Are you with me on it? Are you kind of, you got to pretend you're a spy deciphering a code or something. Okay, but that's one of the angles that scholars will take on it, working, of course, with the Hebrew alphabet, that what Ezekiel has done is created a way to talk about Babylon without actually saying Babylon. And so Gog, the prince of Magog, would be this prince who's from Magog, prince from Babylon, so he might actually be talking about Nebuchadnezzar. So some would read it that way. And so it's either about something way off in the future, a prince, a ruler that God is going to summon with all of his armies and all of the armies of the earth and bring them upon the mountains of Israel after God has already restored them and they're dwelling in safety. And others would take the position that it's actually a reference to what has already happened and how God has already summoned Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and countless hordes of soldiers with him, and they have already invaded a land where the people thought they were living in safety. Okay, so those are kind of the two main lines of thought. We'll go on. Verse 10. Well, I should ask. Do you have any questions? No? You're good? Okay, feel free to interrupt. All right. Verse 10. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. So we're moving on. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will... He's speaking to Gog, by the way, the prince of Magog, or if you want, Nebuchadnezzar. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize your plunder, to seize much plunder? Okay, so now the Lord is speaking to this prince that the Lord has brought upon this land where everybody's kind of living in security, living safely, and it's the mountains of Israel. And the Lord's saying, you've got evil on your mind. Now, we saw what the Lord was doing in terms of bringing them, but now we see how the prince, Gog, is determined to plunder, determined to loot, determined to use his force to gain just wealth for himself. It's an evil scheme he's up to. And we also see kind of the surrounding nations, they want in on it. Like they're excited that all this looting, all this stealing is about to happen, and it's kind of like, how can they get in on it? That they want their share. They think it's going to be positive for them. We go on. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So this is kind of mind-boggling. But here you have Gog, prince of all these nations, and you have the Lord God, and the Lord God who is the one who is sovereign over Gog. And so Gog has it in his heart that he is going to go and loot Israel. And again, whether it's what already happened or whether it's this day in the future, but he has it in his heart that he is going to go and destroy and loot and take everything for himself. And the Lord's saying, I've brought you. And I'm actually going to bring this event about to show the nations my holiness. Now, it's kind of hard for us to conceive of that, but it's very similar to the plagues back in Exodus, where kind of plague after plague, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, part of that hardening of Pharaoh's heart is because God's not done showing how powerful God is. And so Pharaoh is already hardening his own heart. And then I think it's about plague number six, God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so with this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's very similar to here is Gog intent on one thing and God pushing it even further. And God is saying, I'm doing this. I'm going to make this happen so that all the nations watching will know that I am holy. Okay, questions thus far? No questions? Okay, you guys are sharp. Okay, we'll go on. Verse 17. We shift a little bit. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the peoples on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and with bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Okay. So God has assembled Gog and his vast armies, and they're there in Israel, and they're intent on plundering it. But God has a different intention. God has assembled them not so that they can destroy Israel. God has assembled all these nations so that God can show that God is God. And what's going to happen? Instead of them destroying Israel, they are going to self-destruct. Sword will turn against each other. That the nations, instead of plundering Israel, are actually going to plunder each other, destroy each other, and God is the one who is bringing it about. And so he turns their sword against each other, earthquake, all these things of nature taking place, and notice that Israel never goes to battle. So the nations have come to plunder them, and Israel never has to fight. That instead the Lord fights the battle for them. The Lord earthquake, the Lord rain, fire, turns them to where there's anarchy amongst them. But Israel never has to fight. Okay, questions? Are you kind of seeing it? I know we're kind of moving through it. But so God is at work, but Gog thinks he's at work, but God is saying, no, now you're going to find out why I brought you here. To show that I am God. To show that I am holy and not you. And all the nations watching on will see. Okay, we go on. Now we're into chapter 39. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall on the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Okay, so So God is assembled, and the word to Gog is God saying, I'm going to tear you apart. That I am going to knock your bow and arrows out of your hands. That I am going to render you powerless, and you will be defeated. And Israel doesn't have to do a thing. God is going to bring it about. And what's going to happen is through this huge defeat of Gog and his people, is that all the nations are going to know who God is. That God is holy. Maybe just a sidebar here. When Babylon defeated and conquered Jerusalem, God didn't look so good. God didn't look so God. God didn't look so holy. God looked like one more imitator. God looked like one more image, one more idol, just one more making bogus claims. That it looked like Babylon and their God was kind of the God, because Jerusalem was defeated and they tore down the temple, and so their God didn't look so God. Looked rather small, rather puny. And so one of the things that may be going on here is not only is God kind of, how should I say it, that what God is doing is showing that, no, that God is God, that he is sovereign over all. And God had a purpose for Babylonians conquering Jerusalem. But now, because God accomplished that purpose, now God looks rather puny in the eyes of the rest of the world. He didn't save his people. And so one of the things that may be going on here is God is showing through this huge battle that, no, God is actually God, not this imposter Gog. Okay, we keep going. Verse 9. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fire. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forest, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you get the picture? So you have this massive army with all of their weapons, and they end up being destroyed by God, and their weapons are scattered everywhere. And so what Israel is going to do is they're going to go out and they're going to gather those weapons, but they're not going to use them for weapons. They're not going to do anything with them except use them for firewood. Pretty fascinating. What would our tendency be? I think our tendency would be, wow, I got a great sword, or a great spear, or a great whatever the weapon was, a shield. And we would hold on to that like we were going to need it for battle, or like now it's our turn to be the aggressor. But instead, they got their supply of firewood for 7 years. And it's going to give the land time to kind of replenish, trees time to grow, and that they're going to be able to use the weapons for their firewood, not for their military. Pretty big transformation going on right there. I know normally we think in that day, you know, all of the swords and spears, the weapons will be turned into farm equipment. But here, a little bit different vision, that it's going to be used for firewood. Okay, we go on. Verse 11. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog. And some would say that this is kind of a play on words and be a reference to Jerusalem or right outside Jerusalem. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also a town called Hamona will be there. And so they will cleanse the land. And so where you had this vast army and this major warfare, Israel never lifts a weapon. God takes care of it. Israel takes the weapons and uses that for firewood. And then Israel's sole work is to go through the land and where there are bones, to bury them so that the land can be cleansed. Israel doesn't have to defend the land. Israel doesn't have to defend themselves. Their purpose is to bury bones. Their task is to cleanse the land. We go on. Verse 17. Image shifts a little bit here. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. That's just kind of gruesome, really. But, I mean, consider it for a moment. That here you have this vast army, Gog, and all of his troops, that are bent on destroying the people of God. And instead, what actually happens is that they find themselves destroyed by God. That they turn on each other. God has nature kind of erupt against them. Fire comes down. Just amazing. And so now they've been defeated. Bodies are everywhere. And the Lord has Ezekiel call the wild animals and say, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice for you. And invites the wild animals to come and to feast on all the slain bodies. Again, it's gruesome. It's total defeat. It's saying something about God's passion for God's people, that God is determined that his people will live secure. And that's kind of how the main part of the vision ends, the main part of this stuff with Gog and Magog. And then we kind of get this closing section, which let me read it again, and then we'll kind of walk through that close and try to draw some conclusions. Verse 21, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. They weren't conquered by Babylon because Babylon... They weren't conquered by Babylon because Babylon was just bent on conquering the world. And they weren't conquered by Babylon because God was weak. They weren't conquered by Babylon because somehow God didn't have the strength to fight off the Babylonian god Marduk. And so when this happens, everybody's going to know that Israel was defeated, not because God was weak, but because God is holy. Not because God was somehow insufficient, but because Israel was unfaithful. Because Israel had sinned. And so God was just carrying out they agreed upon curses within the covenant. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. Verse 23, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. The days of judgment have passed, and it's a new day. It's a new day of being regathered. It's a new day of being made secure. It's a new day of God soul possessing the people that God's spirit is poured out upon them, that God dwells amongst them, and they dwell in the presence of God. That's where it goes. Now, we don't know exactly how best to understand it at this point. Do we think backwards to where what Ezekiel is saying is that, you know, God's dealing with Babylon and that there's a new day in front of us? Or do we think about it in terms of he's already prophesied this new day, and yes, there will be apparently new threats, but don't worry, God's got that covered. God's going to show himself holy through you. You can look at it either way. I'm not sure in the long run it makes a huge difference. So here are some of the takeaways for me. Jesus was crucified only once. And what I'm getting at is this judgment that they go through, this exile. It's kind of like they go through this exile, this huge purging, and then they're restored, and God's Spirit is up over them. And it's kind of like God is saying to them, you're not going to have to relive that. I accomplished my purifying work in the exile, and this really is a new day. And so one of the ways I've been thinking about this is that in some sense the exile is a foreshadowing of the cross. That Jesus kind of lives Israel's story in his own life. And that Jesus fulfills Israel. And so Jesus has his own exile to go through. His own judgment to go through. And in his judgment, in him going to the cross, it's not because he sinned, but he becomes the sin offering. And he bears the sins of all Israel and bears the sins of all humanity upon himself. And he is crucified. He is exiled. He goes through that judgment. And it only happens once. He does it once, and he does it for all. And even though Jesus will face opposition, even though his body, the church, will face opposition, yet never will Jesus be crucified again. He is exalted. He is at the right hand of God. He is seated, and he is awaiting for the day when the Lord places everything on the earth under his subjection. When Jesus will rule on the planet with no opposition, awaiting that day. But the nations may gather, but Jesus himself is exalted. He's come through the cross. He's come out the other side. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He will never go through it again. His death, his making purification for sins, is a once and for all thing. So I see the passage being fulfilled in that sense. And it's an assurance that God's kingdom will come in its fullness. And so let me press that a little bit further. So I see in this kind of this message, theology, if you will, news, of assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There will be trouble, but it will not be insurmountable. There will be all kinds of nations, all kinds of peoples, whether it's at your work, maybe it's even in your home, maybe it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's wherever it might be. There will be all kinds of nations or peoples or gods assemble against us. May create all kinds of trouble, but nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That we can dwell with a security, with a safety, with a certainty that they can't touch us. Yeah, Paul's the first to testify. There's persecution and there's suffering, but no one can take God's love from him. And it's that love and not weapons that makes Paul secure. And it's that love and not weapons that makes the people of God secure. It's that love and not strategies for retaliation, not ways of payback, not scheming, not orchestrating, ways that we can kind of attack ourselves. No, it's the love of God in Christ Jesus that enables us to dwell in security. And so Jesus has already gone through the cross. Jesus' reign is secure. And because Jesus' reign is secure, his love for us, it's secure. And because his love for us is secure, we can live secure. That doesn't mean that there won't be threat. That doesn't mean that there won't be challenges. It doesn't mean that there won't be trouble. But it does mean in the midst of it all, we can take heart. Because Jesus has overcome, and he holds us secure no matter what we face. That's a picture I begin to get as I kind of read through this, this kind of assurance, this kind of a security that we can live with as the people of God. Second thing, and again, I've already told you this, but just got to back up to it, that there is news, maybe a theology, of lasting transformation. Let me say it again. There is news here of lasting transformation. Israel is not going to have to go through it again. There is no need for them to drift. There is no need for them to ignore. There is no need for them to somehow stray or lose this great salvation that God has accomplished for them. And those of you who are in Bible study Friday night, I hope you hear some echoes out of Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4. That the transformation is so deep and so real that they don't have to live with this, what shall I say, this kind of fear that somehow they're going to fall right back to where God saved them from. That God's Spirit is going to be upon them and they're going to be able to dwell in safety and security. Nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so they don't have to worry or live with the sense that we are doomed to sin again. I can't say that loud enough. What God has brought us through, we are not doomed to have to go through it again. Whatever your undoing may have been, God's salvation is so deep and so real that transformation that God has brought about and is bringing about is lasting. And so if God brought you through brokenness, through alcohol, God's work is so real that you're not doomed to repeat that every 5 years. If God saved you from pride, And we always know that pride goes before the fall. Well, if God saved you from pride, you are not doomed to have a fall every 5 years to make sure you stay saved from pride. That God's work is lasting. And yes, I know there's growth, and I know that God deepens salvation in us, and we work that salvation out further and further, and God may call attention to new places where we are prideful. But we are not doomed to keep repeating the sins that God has saved us from. In some sense, I don't know if I can say it this way, but just as Jesus died once, in some sense, that's all it takes for us too. And I know that we talk about living surrendered, and I know the call is to take up our crosses daily. And so don't take me wrong, but I think sometimes we are so convinced that sin is such a part of the human life that we never really believe that God actually saves us. We might believe he forgives us, but I'm not sure we actually believe that God really saves us from sin. And if I understand what Ezekiel is saying, what God is saying, is I brought you through Babylon and accomplished such a work in you that I'm not going to have to do that again. That what I've done in you doesn't have to, that stuff I brought you through, I really don't have to take you that way again. Just trust me. Just live in the safety and the security and the salvation that I have already accomplished for you. Is this making sense to you? Is it ringing true? That when God does a saving work, the transformation doesn't have to be temporary. The transformation is lasting because of the power of God. So one more thing with it. God is determined, I hope you heard that language over and over, God is determined to show himself holy, to be rightly known by his people, and to be rightly known through his people. Let me say it again. God is determined to show himself holy, to be rightly known by his people, and to be rightly known through his people. And sometimes that means God is going to do works of judgment. And other times that means God is going to do works of resurrection, works of regathering, works of creating new possibilities in our lives, the way that we live, new habits, new character. But God is just determined. God is determined that we, his people, would rightly know him. And he's also determined that he will be rightly known through us. And you know what that requires of us? Trust. We have to trust God that if we find our lives being dismantled in any kind of way, we find ourselves being convicted, being confronted with sin, whatever it might be, we have to trust that God is at work in the dismantling, in the convicting, in the breaking us down. We have to be convinced that God is at work in that so that we will rightly know God, and so that others will rightly know God by what they see in our lives. We have to trust God that much. And then we also have to trust God that when it appears that Gog is on our territory, in our turf, and we've been living securely, and we've been trusting God, and we've been walking with God, and then this enemy, whatever it might be, shows up kind of in our turf, we have to trust God. That even then, God is actually at work helping us to better know God and helping whoever might be watching to better know God. So sometimes the enemy might show up because we need dismantled. And sometimes the enemy might show up because somebody else needs to see that God gives his people power to live secure in the very face of the enemy, trusting that God will take care of us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So this morning, I invite you to receive communion, inviting the Lord to further work in our lives, that we might know his holiness, and also that his holiness might be known through us. And Ian and John and the band, if you guys would come and if you would lead us in "He Never Lets Go." And as they sing, join with them, and I invite you to come and receive communion. Return to your seats with the bread, with the cup, and then we'll actually take communion together.